Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're closing in on the end of this tremendous gospel account of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the midst of chapter 20. We've come to verse 19, the resurrection narratives. Mary Magdalene had just come announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things that were aforementioned. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, Sunday, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, then Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." So now the stage is set, and our Lord appears to his assembled disciples. We know from the synoptic accounts, and whenever I use that term, I explain it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it means to see together because they have a lot of material in common. The disciples were a bit slow to process and accredit the various reports filtering back of sightings of our Lord. And in one way, we're quite glad for that, folks, for in our day, a lot of mythology has currency about the ancients. You see, one gets the impression from some of our moderns that these people in these bygone times were unlike our scientifically enlightened contemporaries. Well, they were a bunch of gullible, pre-scientific, superstitious illiterates who just fell off the turnip truck. They would believe in ghosts and little green men at the drop of a hat or less. Well, sophisticated people ought to know or admit that that impression of the ancients is, frankly, so dumb. Of course, in their various cultures, they did, like people do today, believe in a lot of sheep dip. But as I say, that applies to various cultures and to some extent even to our own country today. I mean, if you go back right here in this country, and especially our grand state of Oregon, from which this program emanates, we had down in California these crazy hail boppers, if you recall. And then back in the 80s here in Oregon, we had these Roshnishis of all things. Crazy, weird people. This is the country of a Ron Hubbard and this ridiculous Scientology that attracts so many entertainment figures. Yesterday, my wife and I were driving back from lunch. A car in front of us slowed down in the midst of traffic and wanted to turn in a crazy place. And I looked over to my left and I saw a little house with a sign, psychic, posted on it. And that's where this person of this scientific age was headed. Intelligent people dabbling in such superstitions as astrology, they do it every day. It's in your newspaper. We even had Ronald Reagan's wife doing the same thing. I don't need to tell anybody, I think, that this is the day of New Age religion, with all of its bizarre borrowings from Eastern religions. And what about the Wiccans and devil worship and vampirism that is proliferating in our day? And we think we're enlightened in this day of neo-paganism? And for all of our vaunted scientific enlightenment, is there any generation in history that has been any more gullible than ours? I said all that to say this. Looking back at John 20:19, Jesus' disciples were not gullible people. The Lord Jesus had time and time again predicted in rather explicit terms his death and his resurrection. But it didn't land, folks. It didn't land. Why? Even after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, even after he had raised from the dead the deceased son of the widow of Nain, these guys had a very hard time believing that Jesus would rise from the dead. And even after they heard initial hopeful reports to that effect, they just had trouble sinking in. I'm saying they were critically minded human beings who required compelling evidence that such a report could possibly be true. Well, that compelling evidence was immediately forthcoming, as we see in this text. When, therefore, it was evening on that day, which was the first day of the week, and when the door was shut where the disciples were, they were all cuddled up like a covey of quail because there was intense fear of Jewish bloodlust. All of a sudden, Jesus came, and he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." This closed-door assemblage was, as I suggested, dictated by the fact that the disciples still feared the Jews might decide to widen their nets and arrest Jesus' disciples in addition to their execution of him. And they just wanted to keep their heads down, lay low. They wanted to keep out of sight and maintain a low profile, so they just locked themselves away from prying eyes and ears. After all, they could have been under watch, and that fact makes the sudden appearance of Jesus in their midst a stunning and remarkable phenomenon. All of a sudden, behind, get this, closed doors, the Lord, without opening a door, appears physically in their midst. You will notice he did not knock. You will notice no one opened a door. He did not climb through a window. The Lord did not slide down a chimney, so to speak. No, suddenly he just appeared bodily in their midst, and he spoke, "Peace be with you." This phenomenon indicates what the Apostle Paul alluded to in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 35 and following. What's that? The material nature of the resurrection body, notice, is of a different order than our present body. Both bodies are physical. Both are tangible. But as Paul says, just as all flesh is not the same flesh, so he added there are also heavenly bodies, but bodies all the same, and there are earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another, he said. Just as there is one glory of the sun and another of the moon, all physical entities, but of a different nature. Well, Jesus appeared in a real physical body. Take note of that. Nevertheless, it was a material body, but differently composed. And as we see here in Jesus' case, when he appeared to his disciples, who were locked away behind closed doors for safety's sake, when he suddenly appeared in their midst, we will notice that the body he had a capacity to be present and to suddenly disappear. He had a kind of material or physical body that could pass through like we'd pass through a wall of air or water. It was a body adapted to the eternal state. It was a preview of the body we shall have. It was a body of a whole new order than this present body. So what we see here is our resurrected Lord giving us a foretaste of what we have to look forward to, people, when one day Christ returns and our dead bodies are raised to meet him in the air. Or, if we're still living when he comes, we see what will happen to our present bodies. They will be transformed into that same kind of material entity when we ascend to meet him in the air. That, my friends, is our hope. Nothing life can do to us, nothing life can take from us, can deny us that hope we have in Christ. Anytime I read about the resurrection in the Scriptures, I'm reminded of that wonderful epitaph I once read. I guess first read it around 20 years ago on a tombstone of a Civil War era doctor. He was buried in a churchside graveyard in Fincastle, Virginia, where my mother was laid to rest. Here's what the inscription on the tombstone said. O death, for now thou hast conquered me, but at last Christ shall conquer thee. Yes, death may take us out. Certainly will if the Lord doesn't return anytime soon. Death may take us out, but folks, it will not take us down. Death may get a piece of us, but it does not own us. Death can never hold us. In fact, in spirit, we never really die. Jesus told us that in John chapter 11, in the wake of the death of Lazarus. As far as our body is concerned, we await its redemption when the Lord Jesus returns. And what a new body it will be. It will be, if I may put it a little crudely, the difference between a moped and a Mercedes, one built for time and the other for all eternity. One corruptible and the other incorruptible. When Jesus said here, peace be with you, this is not just a formality, not just a conventional greeting like the Jewish way of saying hello or a perfunctory God bless. This was the communication, this peace be with you, was a communication of an earlier promise. You remember Jesus told his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not a peace as the world gives, give I unto you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That was in chapter 14, verse 27. In their recent days, the last thing the disciples had was the peace of God or the peace of Christ in the sense of tranquility or a sense of well-being. I must remind that peace is a state that may be either subjective, emotional, or objective, relational. That is, we may enjoy a feeling of peace or tranquility or well-being. We may be in a state of well-being or tranquility. His peace was an inner sense of tranquility and equanimity. in the face of every trouble, born of his absolute sense of the love of his Father and being in harmony with God's will and purpose. Now, as Jesus appears to them, as they're behind closed doors, kind of hermetically sealed, they are about to share in that peace to some great degree that only those who are in union with Christ can possibly know. We know it. It is hard to communicate it. The world cannot understand it. Now, Jesus, in appearing to his disciples in this time of deep grief and distress, mixed suddenly with hope at the reports of individuals of his resurrection, he now, when he says, "Peace be with you," commands, and in commanding, causes what he commands, his peace to fill their hearts. His peace in the sense of an assurance that he indeed is risen from the dead, as he promised. His peace in the sense of an assurance that his Father is their Father, his God is their God, and that they are in him and he is in the Father, and they're all bound up together in mutual love. And what applies to them here applies to us also, his disciples centuries thereafter. For peace to settle in his disciples' hearts meant assurance of these things, that they are in the truth, they're in the sphere of reality, and the truth about God, is in them, that all is well and right between them and their heavenly Father, and that the future belongs to them in Christ as it does to us. That, friends, is the matrix or bundle of ideas that Christ, by his words, "Peace be with you," now births in their hearts as the implications of the resurrected Christ begin to settle upon their collective consciousness. And in verse 20 of chapter 20, when Jesus had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord, as if to seal it, the peace of God that he had promised them, to confirm to them that they were not seeing an apparition or experiencing some sort of vision, which would have been the most natural explanation. After Jesus had said, "Peace be with you," he showed them both his hands and his side. This imprint of the nails, which was proof, by the way, that in his particular case, Jesus' hands were not simply tied to the crosspiece, as is sometimes said to be the case. The imprint of the nails and the scar in his speared side was presented to them to confirm that it indeed was him. Remember the change in appearance? It was presented to them so they might see that it was a real body, not a phantasm of some sort, as the heretic Docetics would later claim. That was enough. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Bear this in mind, friends. As many Christian apologists have pointed out long before me, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, witness-wise, one of the best attested facts in human history. Friends, we have a lot less eyewitness testimony of the historical existence of many great personalities that we just take for granted. But we have a lot more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most people are not aware of that. Why does not that testimony then register with more of an exclamation mark on the historical credibility scale? Well, as I've explained before, that's because of our deep-rooted, blinding philosophical assumptions. And what is one of those assumptions? Well, miracles don't happen. The supernatural doesn't exist. And if someone professes to see a miracle, especially a physical resurrection from the dead, you know, it doesn't matter to moderns how many independent witnesses there are. Those witnesses are thereby discredited by definition. Miracles don't happen. Resurrections don't happen. The supernatural doesn't exist. It's a philosophical assumption. It's not evidence. It's an assumption. But it's a reigning assumption, and it's hard to break through that. The only witnesses who might be credible are those who don't believe in miracles or the supernatural. But then again, whatever they see, they are like the Jews. They won't believe their own eyes. They will find some way, any desperate way, to explain it all away, because they know a priori, that is, before the facts are even investigated, they know a priori that miracles don't happen. That's the best argument that the world can give us against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was no lack of witnesses. There's no lack of evidence. But the trouble is, they won't believe the evidence. So never imagine that God has asked you to believe blindly. You and I believe devoutly 10,000 things that are far less credible and supported evidence-wise than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has given everyone, for all time, sufficient compelling evidence to believe, and He's also given the internal witness of the Holy Spirit to give it the seal of truth. Therefore, no one ever rejects, friends, the resurrection, because they are so critically minded, so scientifically oriented, that they just can't believe such a thing on blind faith, as they claim. That's poppycock. If they had a truly critical mind, a truly honest and open mind, then they would see, as many have, how strong the case is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that evidence goes far beyond eyewitness testimony. They don't see it, they won't see it, because their minds are closed, closed, closed. Way in advance of the facts, they have decided miracles don't happen, the supernatural doesn't exist, and a resurrection is impossible. They are locked shut in their minds. And then, as I've mentioned before, they betray their intellectual dishonesty. When they eagerly embrace, for example, Darwinism or a theory of evolution, which on the very face of it is the most preposterous belief one can imagine. It's contrary to every intellectual instinct, to people of common sense. It's based not upon scientific fact, but a scientific faith, not at all very well supported by scientific fact. No, they say one cannot believe in miracles, and then what do? They turn right around and believe in the most outlandish miracle of all. You might throw in a big cosmic bang theory in the whole bag, an incomprehensible explosion on a cosmic scale that found some way to blindly organize its own almost infinite chaos. Oh, give me a break. Some people can be smart in a totally stupid way. I could believe more easily in fairies and a moon made of green cheese and mermaids than that kind of nonsense. So having convinced them of his resurrection by his appearance and showing his wounds to his hands and side as if to punctuate the previous blessing, he again says, "Peace be with you." He has long ago ascended, folks, but among his disciples everywhere from that day to this, the legacy of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension remains. His abiding peace, that state of being reconciled with God, of being in the center of His love, and of being a member of His heavenly family. We own the future. We have this sense that He imparted of being in alignment with the will and purpose of the Father in Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a beautiful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.